Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you all. Somebody just made a little joke about Winterpeg. And yes, that is where I grew up, Winterpeg, Manitoba. I moved here about 13 years ago. I have yet to put on my winter coat. So I'm quite enjoying the winters here. Though I was talking to a brother from Timmins, and we both know what winter is, don't we? Amen, brother. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2 and verse 23. We'll begin there. We're going to look at some very familiar verses to many of us. Oftentimes, you look at these verses maybe in Sunday school or in our own devotions. Maybe we just kind of skip by them because we are so familiar with these verses. But please turn to John chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to read through to John chapter 3 and verse 9. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he, the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Just a quick note, of course, these artificial chapter breaks were not present in the original text, so it's one fluid thought. There was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Very emphatic, very clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can gather together around your precious word under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for that great blessing. We pray for brothers and sisters around the world today as they gather in your name under the hand of persecution, forcing the church to go underground. We pray your safe hand upon them, but most of all, that you are glorified in whatever events would take place, Father. We live in a world that is mourning, that is in great chaos, that is lost, that is just celebrating the depravity of sin, Lord. We pray again your hand upon this world, how so desperately it needs Jesus Christ. We pray for those who do not know him this morning, anyone here in this building that does not know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. Lord, I pray that this message would impact them in a very special way, and all of us here, that we would leave genuinely transformed by the great truth that one must be born again. And so we give you all the praise and honor and glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. George Whitefield was a man who preached on this passage quite often in his career, an 18th century preacher. He was oftentimes referred to as refusing to be a velvet-mouthed preacher. That is, he spoke the truth in love, but spoke the truth very clearly. He began preaching outdoor sermons when he was 24 years old, and it was said that he preached 60 hours a week. Not 16, 60. And that he was so loud, and I've been told that I have a very loud voice, that his voice could be heard clearly without the aid of microphone up to a few miles away. And George Whitefield, one of his favorite passages, and one that he preached on often, was what we just read, John chapter 3 on the new birth. And this conversation, this intimate conversation between a Pharisee and this young rabbi from the north. One time when he was preaching on this very passage, a young woman, a young aristocrat woman, had been following George Whitefield as he'd been preaching on this day after day after day, as so it seemed. And so this young woman, this young aristocrat woman, approached Mr. Whitefield and asked him a very simple question and said, Mr. Whitefield, why are you always preaching this message of being born again? I've been following you around for days and days, and you continue to preach from John chapter 3. Why, Mr. Whitefield, do you continue to preach on this? And Mr. Whitefield drew very near to this dear woman and said to her just simply this, because you must. Jesus said so. That is why I preach on this passage so often. Whenever I go to a new assembly, a new meeting, I always begin with this because of the importance of it. It's the fundamentals of our faith, that you must be born again. This is not my own philosophy or my own idea, but this is the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you must be born again, and if you are not, you have no part of the inheritance of the kingdom of God. You have everlasting life, not in the wonderful glories of heaven, but what awaits you is something that I cannot even describe to you, except that there is the wailing and gnashing of teeth, and there is a place where there is no hope. And so that's why we see the importance of being born again, that you must be born again. And that when the Lord Jesus emphasizes this, he is teaching us something very important. That in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And it reveals to us the greatest need of man. The greatest need of man. And the only solution to that is God's grace. The greatest need of man is salvation, is the grace of God. That is the greatest need, for our greatest enemy is sin. Now, when we look at John's gospel, many of us are familiar with and know it, that is orchestrated, is really built around the seven miracles that Jesus performed. You see this in John chapter 20, and John the apostle says that he's done so many other things that we could not even write. The world could not hold the books of what Jesus did. I believe there's 39 miracles that Jesus recorded, that Jesus performed, that are recorded in the gospels, but only 39, and they're recorded for a very specific purpose. And in John's gospel, these seven, as the Holy Spirit led him to write these, have in their purpose to bring us to the saving knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you shall have eternal life. And so when we look at John's gospel, it reveals to us again here, as I mentioned, the greatest need of man's salvation. And when we look at John chapter 3, oftentimes the first verse that pops into our head is what? John 3:16. It is and has been referred to, rightfully so, as the gospel in a nutshell. Absolutely correct. For God so loved the world. And oftentimes we say that verse and it just rolls off our tongue and we don't take the time to think about it. Though we didn't read it this morning, it is part of the larger conversation between this Pharisee and this man from the north, from Galilee. God so loved the world, despite the fact that the world has rejected God, despite the fact that the world denies God, despite the fact that the world has broken God's commandments, despite the fact that the world has even rejected the reality of God. But God, it says in John 5 and 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet spitting in the eye of God, that is when Christ came and died. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the God-man, totally man, yet totally God. Us Bible nerds know it as the hypostatic union of Christ. It's a fancy way of saying totally man, totally God. And that he came to lay down his life for us. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that when we believe in him, when we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Christ is the Christ, that he laid down his life, that he took it up again. No one took it from him, that he laid it down very purposefully at the moment of his choosing in the divine nature of God. When we believe in that, we are born again. And so when we talk about this chapter is so important to emphasize that one must be, as George Whitefield would say, you must be born again, because my Lord said, you must be born again. Well, the context of this, of course, is the Passover in Jerusalem. We read that here a few moments ago, and there were a great many that believed in his name. And how many do you know that believe in his name? How many do you know that have believed in his name, and yet when we look at their lives, and though we do not judge, we can be fruit inspectors, and we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit this evening, Lord willing, but we see that they have believed in his name, and yet there is no real, genuine commitment. Maybe that's you this morning. You have yet to truly commit to Christ, to know what it is to suffer persecution. And beloved, we do not suffer as our brothers do across the world. Our suffering is very, very light. We are not burdened as our brothers and sisters around the world who their lives are in danger on a daily, hourly, and minute-by-minute basis, that where it's illegal to even carry a Bible, under the threat of death. But remember this, beloved, that Jesus said, the world will hate you. So if you are committed to Christ, let me encourage you by saying, the world hated him first. If the world doesn't hate you, maybe it's time to reevaluate your commitment to Christ. And in the case of these people who were following Jesus, they saw the signs in which he performed, incredible signs. And yet, Jesus would not commit himself to them. And really, when we talk about committing in the Greek, it talks about to be true. Their faith, their belief was not true. It was not genuine. They were not committed to him. It was a superficial, self-seeking following that sought out Jesus, not so much for the great salvation that he offers, but really for personal gain. You remember his brothers in John chapter 9 said, well, no one hides himself. Go down to Jerusalem. Perform some miracles. Go do what you do. And it's not because they believed in him. They were embarrassed of him. They rejected him. It wasn't until after his resurrection that the half-brothers of Christ realized just who it was they grew up with. But theirs was a superficial belief in that maybe they could possibly take advantage of the situation, that they could benefit somehow from Jesus' miracles. These people probably followed Jesus because they thought that somehow they could gain some type of personal gain from the signs that Jesus performed, to be part of his group, to receive the blessings of it. They had no interest in Jesus as a Messiah, no interest in him for salvation. And it's very striking and sobering to me because the reality is Jesus knows the motives, the genuine motives of our heart. It's a very scary thought. But he knows if we are truly committed to him. Is it for personal gain or personal fame, as some of those televangelists who are trying to sell you the holy water and apparently some cloths that can perform miracles? Are they committed to Christ in a genuine way? Jesus would say, and though I'm not going to comment on them any further, but to those, he would say, I never knew you. I never knew you. You have no place in me, for I had no place in you. And so Jesus would not commit himself to this group of people, because he knows all men. When you go for a new job, you have to give a resume, don't you? You have to fill an application. You have to divulge some information about yourself. The brother just read this morning who I am in a very small nutshell. Wife, whole bunch of kids. There seems to be more coming every day. I don't know where these kids come from. But apparently they're all related to me, so I have to provide for them. You know, got a dog, got a house in Welland, grew up in Winnipeg, moved here about 13 years ago. My wife is from here. She was going to Brock at the time. So I moved here and so on and so forth. Long story short, I'm giving you a little bit of information about who I am. Very little. And when you go for a job, you have to fill all that information. You have to fill out references. You have to give contact information. You have to give your job history, where you grew up, your credentials. Because the person that's sitting across the desk from you who is interviewing you does not know you. You are just one name amongst dozens or hundreds. But in Christ's case, he knows the very hairs on your head. For some of us, maybe it's more than others. But nevertheless, he knows you very intimately. He has no need that anyone should testify of men, because it says here, he knows what is in man. And now we go from this panoramic scene of all those who want to believe in him but will not commit to him, this panoramic scene. We take out that artificial chapter break. We continue with the thought that John has here. And so we go from this panoramic view of all these people clamoring to Christ, claiming to believe in him, now to one man. One man. A very interesting man. A Pharisee. A Jew. A leader named Nicodemus. Now, when we say a Pharisee means a separated one. I think that's very striking testimony of who they believe themselves to be, separate from all those around them, even their Jewish brethren. We find a man much older than Jesus, a ruler of the Jews. We would classify him as a distinguished man, a man of great authority, a man of great privilege, a very, very deeply religious man. A deeply religious man, a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, and was a very, very serious student of the Old Testament. He kept the law down to its finest and most minute detail. He had an intimate knowledge with the first five books of our Bible, the law of God, the books of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And what fascinates me is that he would have had even the book of Leviticus memorized. Leviticus. And how many times do we start a year reading the Bible in a year and we crash upon the shores of Leviticus in February? Well, nevertheless, Nicodemus knew the books very well. And he taught others to obey the law of God. Now, the Pharisees were not, though they had the most influence in Jesus' day, they were not the largest party, but they were the most influential in the Jewish community. These were the men of the synagogues. You remember that scene where the Lord Jesus is teaching, and some interestingly enough, if you read the text very carefully, it's the men that brought the children to Jesus to have Jesus bless them. It was the men's responsibility to lead in the raising of the young children with a fear of God. That's convicting to me myself. But nevertheless, Jesus' disciples say, no, the master is too busy, he does not have time for that. And Jesus says, suffer not the little children, bring them unto me. It's such a great love for children, a great care for them. Well, what's interesting is the men brought them to Jesus, they were actually, in the context of the history, typically would bring the men, bring these children to the men of the synagogue, to the Pharisees. And you could see why the Pharisees were outraged. Jesus was an enemy. He was usurping our authority. The people are now going to him. And so the Pharisees had a hatred of Christ. What's interesting about the Pharisees is they believed very much of what we believe today. They believed that the scriptures are the word of God. They knew that men were moved, though the New Testament had yet to be written, the Old Testament, knowing that these men were moved, the prophets and the kings and the writings, and Moses, the great prophet, wrote these under the inspiration of God as he led them by his Spirit. But they also believed in angels. They believed in the immortality of the soul, that when we die, when that last breath leaves our body, we just not enter into nothingness. But our spirit, who we are, is not physical, but who we are, our spirit continues on. There's an immortality to the soul. They believe that. And they believed in the resurrection of the body. What's interesting is, though, they had a fatal flaw in their religion. They had a blind spot, if you will, a blind spot in their faith. They had externalized religion. They were more interested in the way they looked as opposed to who they were in Christ, in God. They made it a system of works, and it was characterized by shows of piety, that through works of righteousness, somehow they would gain the favor of God. They stood in the public places. They wanted to be seen, much like the famous people of today. They wanted to be seen. They were in the public places of town. They were at the city gates, and they prayed long prayers. And it would go on for hours. There's nothing wrong with praying. Absolutely not. And praying long prayers, absolutely not. As long as it is genuine, worshipful prayer. I've learned recently that when we pray, our estimation of prayer is our estimation of God. And so the way we pray really reflects what we think of God. And these men thought very little of God in the genuineness of their prayers. One of the greatest prayers I ever heard about happened down in the United States many, many years ago. And there was a group of men meeting. We're talking theological giants. Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody from Chicago. All these men were together. Great, great teachers of the Word of God. But there was one amongst them named Joe. New believer, babe in Christ, and stumbled upon this prayer meeting. And they asked him, you know, have you put your faith and trust in Christ and so on? Give us your testimony. And he did so very simply, very simply. Please join us. Join us for this time of prayer. And so they sat down, and these men went through these almost prescribed prayers. Very formulaic. And there's nothing wrong with having a pattern to your prayer, But what's interesting is, when they came to Joe, very simple man, he prayed this prayer. God, it's Joe here, Joe from 42 Clarence Way, in case you didn't know which Joe. I want to thank you for saving my soul, and thank you for dying for me. That's all I got. I love you, because I know you love me more. Over and out, Joe. These men that were in this prayer meeting with Joe, now that's not his real name, but we'll call him Joe. These men, these theological giants of the Bible, were weeping at Joe's prayer. Because in that prayer, they saw the genuineness of his faith. And he just simply prayed, "Lord, it's me, Joe." How our prayers would be answered if we would just simply pray in such a way. Very simply, "Lord, you know my heart." And just pray. These men, the Pharisees, prayed the long prayers. The long prayers, not to honor the Lord. Nothing wrong with long prayers. But what is the motive of their prayer? It was to be seen. They wore those phylacteries, those leather pouches with those portions of scripture. They had these long, beautiful, beautiful phylacteries on their head. And what they sought to do was emphasize their importance in the Jewish community. That the Jewish community could not live without their religious leaders, because they were the gateway to God. They were the men of the Bible. They were the men of the synagogues. They were the people's rabbis. But what's interesting is they lacked compassion. They lacked care. They lacked love. They were so consumed with ritual purity and cleanliness that they totally missed the law of God. When you come across John chapter 5 and the Lord Jesus as he comes upon the pool of Bethesda, and all of these sad people around the pool, their faith in the pool, got to be the first one in the pool. You know, Jesus' heart is just broken at what sin has done to man. It has hamstrung us. It has crippled us. And he goes to that one man and says, "Do you want to be made well?" Of course, that's a question that he continues to ask men today, men, women, boys, and girls. Do you want to be made well? But what's interesting is we find no Pharisees there. The Bible is totally silent. There may have been those from the Jewish community ministering there. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Pharisees were not there. They were at the city gates, praying their long prayers, wearing their long phylacteries, emphasizing their religious importance. They were not ministering to the widow or to the orphan, to the sick and to the lame. But when we come to Nicodemus, he seemed a little different. He seemed to be no hypocrite. He seemed to be genuinely impressed from this young rabbi from the north country. And you'll notice he says, we know that you can't perform these signs unless God is with him. And though his knowledge, his knowledge of Jesus is ignorant, he really doesn't know who he is. Because he only addresses him as a rabbi. How woefully short that falls for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nevertheless, he did recognize there was something different about Jesus. And there was a small group, a small minority within the Pharisaical party that recognized that there was something different. And so he approaches him and wants to discuss things on his mind. You know, he may have, and I can only speculate here, but being a Pharisee, probably spent a great deal of his time at the temple, especially during the time of the Passover. And again, I speculate here, but maybe Nicodemus was at the temple when Jesus cleansed it that first time. As Jesus flipped over the money changers' tables and he called out the hypocrisy and the evil and again declared that this is my Father's house. Maybe Nicodemus was there and he silently applauded Jesus' efforts. We can't be sure. Nicodemus has seen the signs, these wondrous things that Jesus has done. And he is drawn by the Spirit of God to seek out Jesus at night. And we make so much about the night, don't we? We say, well, perhaps it's just a historical fact. He just came at night. Perhaps Jesus was too busy during the day. We see throngs of people following him. They're all wanting to believe in him, but will not commit to him, will not have a genuine saving faith-type belief in him. The most popular theory, of course, is that Nicodemus just wanted to avoid being identified with our Lord. by his colleagues, by the other Pharisees. But what's interesting is when you read the Bible, beloved, always remember, and this is something that was emphasized to me at a very young age when I came to the faith, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And when you read John's Gospel, John very often used night and darkness to teach us something about spiritual and moral symbolism. There's something a little bit more going on here than just simply the night. Though it is a historical fact, he came at night. You can feel the cool of the breeze and the crickets in the air. The leaves are moving in the trees. You can hear all that. But when we talk about the night, turn over for a minute to John chapter 13. And we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible because, beloved, there is more going on here than just simply it being a historical fact or Nicodemus just simply avoiding his colleagues. In John chapter 13, we have the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Peter, of course, spouting off again. And you'll notice that there were 13 pairs of feet there that night, weren't there? One pair of feet didn't get washed. I'll just leave that for a moment. But Judas's feet were washed, weren't they? The Lord girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Peter goes off again. Jesus has to rein him back, and Peter has his feet washed, and so he is redressed, and they gather together to continue the Passover meal here. And when we jump into verse 27 here of chapter 13 and 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now this is speaking of Judas Iscariot. It was prophesied that one would betray him, and Jesus says, sort of under his breath, if you will, that is, whoever dips his bread with me, he is the one who will betray me. Of course, the conversations go around, well, it's not me. Even Judas says, it's not going to be me. But he dips the bread in, and then after Satan entered him into Judas Iscariot, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Jesus had a mission for the cross, his face set like a flint to Jerusalem, that the shadow of the cross is now upon him and it's looming over him. And what you do, you go do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So they're speculating, why did Jesus say that? Why is Judas taken off? But we know why. He's going to betray Christ right now for 30 pieces of silver. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And here's what John says. It was night. It was night. Is this simply a historical fact, or is there something more as we allow the Bible to interpret the Bible? Who was Judas Iscariot? He was a man who traveled with our beloved Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He experienced the wonder of the presence of Christ. He walked with him and talked with him and dined with him and slept with him, and they traveled everywhere. He saw the signs. He witnessed the miracles. Heard the teachings that no man had ever taught nor ever will. And yet when we see Judas, he steps out into the darkness, into the night, not so much because it was a historical fact, but he stepped out into the spiritual darkness of being lost. He was lost. Spiritually blind. What does the gospel say? John's gospel say, men love the darkness rather than the light. They reject the light and embrace the darkness. It wasn't just night that evening when Nicodemus sought out our Lord. It has been said, it wasn't just night in the sky on the night Nicodemus sought out our Lord, but it was night in Nicodemus's very soul. In a spiritual darkness, blind to who Jesus was, Judas, in the spiritual darkness, walks out into the darkness of the night. So too does Nicodemus approach our Lord in spiritual darkness. Blind. Blind to who Jesus is. In spiritual darkness. Now, we do credit Nicodemus with having an open mind. He recognized that no one could do these things unless God was with him. But nevertheless, Nicodemus really knew very little about Jesus Christ. Now, Nicodemus had a great need. For all his learning, for all his intellect, for all his authority, Nicodemus had a great need. It's the same need that mankind has today, the great need. He was lost, and he didn't even know it. a deeply religious man who kept the law of God to its most minute detail, was lost and didn't even know it. He based all his righteousness, as the world does today, if they even believe in such a thing anymore, if they even believe in such a concept of God, they base it all on a system of righteousness, on a system of merit, a system of works. It's a whole system of efforts and works righteousness. And very possibly Nicodemus wondered, is it sufficient? Is it enough to just simply do the works of God to gain eternal life? Is all this effort enough? Is there more? Is there more I need to do beyond this to enter the kingdom of God? And maybe Nicodemus just wanted to discuss theology with this young rabbi. Maybe he's just curious about it. But I believe the answer Jesus gives, as he knows all men, beloved, he knows what's in our very hearts, he knows what's in our minds, gives the impression, at least to me, that Jesus is answering a question that has yet to be asked. Nicodemus has a question on his mind that he has yet to ask, but it was on his mind nonetheless. And our Lord cuts to the chase, and I love it when the Lord just simply says it as it is. And so we should more so with great love and compassion. But he says it like it is, as he answers what I believe is an unasked question. Is it enough? All the works that I do, is it enough to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. No one enters the kingdom of God without being born again. And with one statement, he washes everything Nicodemus trusted in and put his faith in and washed it all away and said, you must be born again. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again, beloved? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, because this is what people believe it means to be born again. It means to become a better person through sheer effort to try harder. It means to reform your life. If we had to reform our lives before we came to saving knowledge of Christ, no one would be saved. Jesus does not say, clean yourself before come to me. Come to me, all you are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Bring me your burden, bring me your filth, bring me your depravity, and I will make you as white as snow. It doesn't mean reforming your life. It doesn't mean making a new start. It doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. This is not some type of New Year's resolution. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? I've kept one for 9 years. I said, I'm making a New Year's resolution to never again make a New Year's resolution. I'm going 9 years strong. What's interesting about New Year's resolutions is we make them. I work out every morning quite early. I get to the gym at 5:30 a.m. because it's the only quiet time of the day. Except January. For the rest of the 11 months of the year, 11 months and 2 weeks, I should say, there's myself, there's Big Mike, Little Mike, Frank the Tank, Old Man Tony, and Strong Man Lloyd. Everyone gets a nickname except me, apparently. And so there's about 7 or 8 of us that work out in the gym together. Very quiet. We have a good time. People know who I am. I get to know them. But January, for about 2.5 weeks, the place is absolutely packed with people who have made a New Year's resolution to get in shape and so on and so forth. And what's interesting is, and we brace ourselves for those 2.5 weeks in January because we know it'll be very busy. But after about 2.5 weeks, they say that third Monday in January is the most depressing day of the year because Christmas is long gone. And as you get to know me, I am Mr. Christmas in December. I'm actually referred to as Mr. Christmas at our chapel. No one calls me Bobby. But Christmas is gone. The joy and the anticipation, the buildup is gone. New Year's Eve and New Year's Day is gone. The New Year's resolutions by that third Monday have now disappeared into the history books. And they say that the third Monday of January is the most depressing. Well, what's interesting is those 2 weeks, as I said, the place is just jammed. People have made that New Year's resolution. And by that third Monday, it's just me, Big Mike, Little Mike, Frank the Tank, Old Man Tony, Strong Man Lloyd, and of course myself. I said, I don't get a nickname for some reason. See, when we talk about being born again, we're not talking about a spiritual New Year's resolution. That's not what it means. It means becoming a new man, transformed by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. It means to become a new creature, to enter into a new existence, to now be alive, no longer blind. You remember Paul and the scales fell off his eyes? I remember the day I came to Christ, and I, for the very first time, saw the cracks in the sidewalk. Well, why is that important? Because nothing in this world gets better. Everything breaks down, it decays, and it dies. It's undeniable the effect sin has had in the world. You cannot deny it. Turn on the news, and every hour, it used to be every month, every year, every month, every week, it's every hour there's some depraved act happening in the world today. And how can we deny sin? How can we, in the face of the overwhelming evidence before us? Being born again means to be a new creature. Therefore, as anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And with that statement, as I said, everything Nicodemus stood for, everything he put his faith and trust in, was washed away. But they believed, after all, they were Jews. They were the chosen people of God, the sons of Abraham. We of all people are inheritors of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again. You must be born again. The kingdom they believed, the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, the kingdom was theirs by inheritance. It's what they deserved. But it's like people who claim to be Christians. I often say this to young people. I'll ask them if their parents are Christians. And they'll say, yes. What about you? And if they say, well, I'm not sure, or I don't know, or whatever their answer is, I say to them very, very clearly, you cannot ride your parents' coattails into glory. It has been said, rightfully so, that God has no grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters. You must be born again. You cannot sneak in heaven's back door. There is no back door. There is one door. And Jesus said, I am the way. And I love when people say, there are many ways to God. And Jesus is one of them. Really? Have you read a Bible? Because Jesus said, I am the way. Not one of many ways, but the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, though there people like to kind of skim over that one. He's very exclusive in his claim. And to be born again is to trust in him as the one way to heaven. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, with this belief system in place, that he is part of a heritage, the sons of Abraham. We are entitled to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, no, you must be born again. And absolutely necessary because of the human condition. Man is lost. He is helpless to save himself. Man is ruined by sin. Our condition is so bad, beloved. It's so bad that we must be completely made over. We must be born again. Jew and Gentile alike. Sin has killed us, says in Ephesians 2 and 1. And you being dead in your trespasses. That's our natural condition, dead. So what does it mean to be born again? We've seen in the negative context what it doesn't mean. It does not mean turning over a spiritual new leaf, a spiritual New Year's resolution. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what does it mean to be born again? First of all, it's a heavenly work. It's a heavenly work. A supernatural work. We can do nothing. We can do nothing in of ourselves to produce, to be born again. You cannot produce anything. That is God's work because it's from above. And that's what it means to be born again, to be born from above. Born again, because we are spiritually dead. You remember your own birth? If you do, I'd like to refer you to a doctor that I know. We just celebrated my 40th birthday yesterday. I know what you're thinking. Wow, he looks really bad for 40. But there's something interesting about 40, because all of a sudden, you're not 30 anymore, because in your 30s, you can kind of claim your 20s. But when you hit 40, all of a sudden 50 is knocking at the door, and I look back at pictures and I remember celebrating my dad's 50th birthday and thinking, wow, he's ancient. And yet there I am, very close. I know some of you are thinking that maybe you're older and you think 40, I wish I could be 40 again. Yes. To a 20-year-old, I'm archaic. But we just celebrated my birthday, and my mom's down from Winnipeg for the month as we celebrated my birthday. We had a nice little get-together at the chapel, and Laura put up, my wife put up all these pictures, the first 40 years. I felt like I was at my funeral for some reason. And photo albums and embarrassing things and whatnot. And my, believe it or not, I still have my Mr. Blue Bear, my teddy bear, from when I was a baby. I know, isn't that sweet? You see pictures, and people don't believe me, but there's pictures of him in my crib, and there he is today on my nightstand beside me. And my wife brought him, and anyways, so I turned 40, and my mom, who's with us, talked a little bit about both my parents. My father's gone to home to be with the Lord, but my mother is a believer, and both are hearing impaired. So I'm fluent in American Sign Language, and so as my mom is telling this story, I'm interpreting and talking about the day I was born and how horrible I was, and I was just such a large child, and it was agonizing, and that's why I deserve great Mother's Day presents, and so on and so forth. And anyways, long story short, when we consider our own spiritual birth, I like to use this illustration of our physical birth. Did you or did I have a hand in it? Did you or did I, when we were in our mother's womb, say, "Mom, this is it. I'm coming now. Buckle up, it's my birthday." Of course not. Of course not. Did we have, or did we choose the date and the time of our birth? Did you choose the location of your birth? I was born in a very small town called Hudson's Bay, Saskatchewan. I didn't choose that. That's where my parents were living. One of the last children born, and now a long gone hospital has been torn down and replaced. One of the last children born. Did you choose that? Did you choose your parents? And some of us are thinking, I would have liked to. But did you choose your parents? Of course not. See, we are not the agents of our births, our physical births. But we are also not the agents of our spiritual birth. We are simply the product of it. In the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, he was the active agent in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the product of it, if you will, of that incredible union of the divine nature of God, the eternal nature of God, and the frailty of humanity. He was the active agent in that. In our own lives, when we are born again, that is simply a work of God. John chapter 1 and 12, 13 says about the new birth, not by blood. That's literally not by blood. That's not of man. It is not man's work. It is not by heritage, as the Jews prided themselves on. It's not based on ancestry or lineage. It's not by blood. It's not by will. The natural man does not choose the way of the cross. It's foolishness to the natural man. Our will and our natural state is bent toward evil and wickedness, not toward God. But it is by God, by his sovereign hand, by his sovereign grace, that sinners are brought into the family of God and are born again. Remember your own moment when you put your faith and trust in Christ. The Holy Spirit was working on you. I just recently spoke on King Ahab and Elijah and that great battle, that like a movie scene on Mount Carmel, as Elijah is saying, chooses, you know, if God is be God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, follow him and whatnot. But for 3 years prior to that, there was a drought in Israel. No dew, no rain, nothing. Elijah spoke that to King Ahab, and then he waltzed and he got out of Dodge. And for 3 years, God poked and prodded and tried to move that wicked king to a place of repentance. And God could not make a dent in that man's stubborn, evil armor. Could not move that man, not in the sense that he's unable to, but he was stiff-necked, much like Pharaoh. And his neck got harder, his head got harder, and he refused. Even after 3 years of drought, he still would not come to the repentance that he so desperately needed. And reconcile himself with God. He didn't do that. The Holy Spirit came upon us at one point in our life and poked and prodded at us. And he dented us. And he made us realize who we are in the face of a holy God. Lost. Lost. And then we begin to see our evil and wicked heart. And then at that moment, when we come to repentance and we say, "God, forgive me. Jesus Christ, forgive me." At that moment, that's when you are born again and born from above. And the Holy Spirit then not only comes upon you, but then indwells you. He literally takes up that residence in you. He begins to prick your conscience. He begins to move you. begins to reveal the great truths of God's word. And if Nicodemus, there's so much more we could talk about here, but in the case of Nicodemus, and we'll end with these last few thoughts. If Nicodemus, who was a sincere man, a very sincere man, a seeking man, we would even say he was a good man, a very deeply religious man, an educated man, if he needed to be born again, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? If this man who knew the law of God so incredibly well, if this man who, as I said, was a religious leader in his day, if Jesus said to him, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. If he needs to be born again, how much more so do we need to be born again? Beloved, this is the message we take to a dying and depraved world today. And as George Whitefield said, and I could not agree with him more, we take this message out today. We take out every day until the Lord comes or we are taken home, because you must be born again. Jesus said it. Oh, people love to quote Jesus, meek and mild. Meek and mild Jesus who loves the children. And yet he made these exclusive claims that said, you must be born again. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the door. And we must share that message with a dying and depraved world today. And beloved, I hope you are born again this morning. If you're not, please stay behind. Talk to me. I don't know a lot of you. I met some of you this morning, and there were some interesting connections how I am connected to you. But if you're not born again, I would just simply say this. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And the Holy Spirit could be coming upon you right now and pricking you. And you hear the words again of Jesus. You must be born again. He said to a Pharisee 2,000 years ago. He still says it today. So I pray that you are born again and growing in Christ. And tonight, Lord willing, as we gather together, we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit and what it looks like as a Christian to live the faith and to follow the Lord Jesus. But let's close in prayer now. I thank you for your patience. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time that we could have to gaze into this very intimate conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And those words that were spoken by our beloved Lord so many years ago, they continue to resonate and ring in our ears today. But the truth is, people must be born again, must be born from above. And we recognize that is according to your sovereign grace. And the message of Christ is for all. And there are those who reject it. But Lord, we pray for those. We pray for those who do not know Christ, who believe that hell is a place where there'll just be parties and a good time. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven, Lord. We just pray for those that the reality of what awaits them, that reject Jesus, that reject the great gift of salvation holds for them when the end comes. Father, we thank you for this time again this morning, and Lord, impress upon us again this message, how we can share it with a dying world, that how we can just lead others to Christ, to be used by you as instruments for your grace and glory. And we recognize that though we can lead them to the water, we cannot make them drink of the waters of life, Lord. That is solely a work of the Spirit of God, Lord. But Father, we pray that you would use us as your instruments, as frail and as weak as we are. We thank you for the wonderful love of Jesus again. We again pause and think about the cross of Calvary and how he gave his life for such sinners as I and for all of us here, Lord. I pray for those here this morning that have heard this message, that the words that I have shared here, though I decrease, Christ be magnified, and that they would see their own lost state, see themselves as they truly are, dead, with the wrath of God abiding upon them, Lord. I pray that they would recognize their need to be born again. We thank you again for mercies renewed every day. We give you all the glory and praise. We pray for safety as we travel home, a restful afternoon in this wonderful weather you've blessed us with, in this wonderful country we live in. And we do pray for our leaders. Lord, we just pray that for safety again, and that it's your will, we gather together again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.